class is a little bit more of a challenge in, to me, in that I don't normally teach on books like James, and there aren't actually too many books like James, but the only New Testament book I've taught in the last 10 years has been Revelation. Prior to that, it was like 20 years ago when I did Ephesians and Galatians, but that was many years ago. So it's quite a challenge. So, though I do have comments I need to make in opening remarks on the book of James, I'm hoping that the format of this class will be very informal and that it will lead to a lot of discussion, because there's a lot for us to talk about and we can learn a lot from each other. And that's what I found James is very helpful for. He doesn't beat around the bush too much. As you'll see, as you probably already know, James is not a book full of fluff. He says hello and gets right to work. But I wanted to give some background. Those of you who have taken classes with me before, you know that the first and most important thing for me is what?
Prayer.
That too.
Context.
Context. Prayer is very important, Tom. Don't hear me wrong. We're going to get to that. But context is what we want to set. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing over our time together and see where he takes us. Dear Father, we give you great thanks and praise and glory and honor, because it's all due to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you fill us right now with your the sense of your presence and your love, Lord. Give us ears to hear, that we might learn from you, learn from each other, and hear what the Spirit would say to us tonight. Thank you for allowing us this opportunity to meet like this together and to read your word, to open it up, Lord, and to be enriched, to be strengthened by this word. It is the bread of life, a tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy, your word says. Thank you for being here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we have the man James. I do have to give you some context, because I think it's important. What do you suppose context serves? What's the purpose of context? And what does context mean? We're going to do that again, too.
Studying in light of the circumstances.
Okay, good. And what might those circumstances be, generically speaking? Mm-hmm. What circumstances? Like what?
The time that Jesus was...
It answers the question, when?
When?
I'm trying to give you very generic.
When, where, okay.
Who, what, when, who, what, when, where, who's speaking? Who are they talking to?
Okay.
What are the circumstances under which they said what they're saying? Very important, because if you walk in the middle of a conversation, you may get the wrong idea if you don't know who's talking to who, why they're saying what they're saying. So it is always important, no matter which book you're reading, to get into the context. Sometimes there's cultural context, sometimes it's circumstantial context. But in the book of James, it's all there. The historians have recorded a lot of information for us. I find it interesting, the name James, not your typical Jewish name, and I've always been interested in knowing, well, here's this nice Jewish man, where did he get a name like James? And it goes back to old Latin. In Latin, his name is Jacobus. So the name James really comes from the original name Jacob. And that's, I could go through a whole bunch of late Latin, old French, and all of that, but all you need to know is that it's originally from Jacobus in the Latin. Now, in the Bible, there's no shortage of men named James. I just wanted to talk a little bit about who he is. Of the four men bearing the name of James in the New Testament, only two have been proposed as the author of the epistle, James. And James, one of them is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And the other is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's listed in Mark 6:3. Now, it's unlikely that it was James, the son of Zebedee, who was the author, because that James was martyred in A.D. 44 in Acts 12:2. And that's an interesting chapter, because a few verses later, that's a story where Peter gets let out of prison. James is martyred. Peter gets miraculously let out of prison. He goes to the disciples' house, where they don't want to let him in because they think it's a ghost, you know. But they finally let him in, and they're all astonished. He relates it to them and says, go and tell it to James. So that happened after verse 2, in which the other James was martyred. I'm bringing that up from Acts chapter 12. The other James is mentioned in Acts 12, verse 17. And that is James that I believe is the author of this book. I'm not saying that this isn't up to some debate. You'll find different commentators who feel otherwise, but I believe this is the half-brother of Jesus mentioned in Acts 12, 17. Other commentators point out that the authoritative tone of this epistle not only rules out the two lesser-known Jameses of the New Testament, but it points to the half-brother of Jesus who became the recognized leader of the church at Jerusalem. The two lesser-known, one is called James the Less, and the James of Luke chapter 6, verse 16, those are the other two. So this half-brother of Jesus was the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. You'll recognize him from Acts chapter 12, as I said. Acts 15, we learn about James, who was the head of the church and the Jerusalem council. If you remember the Jerusalem council, where they were deciding what rules were incumbent upon the Gentiles. And also he's mentioned in Acts 21, verse 18. As the head of the church in Jerusalem. So the fact that this is the half-brother of Jesus is also supported. Interesting. I found this one interesting. Supported by resemblances of the Greek between the epistle and the speech of James at the Council of Jerusalem. So for those who want to study such things, I'm just going to give you some scriptures to look up on your own time. Hopefully these were awesome. Compare. Compare the use of language in these places. Interesting to see, hey, you know, this is a parallel. Their language, the use of language, they were looking for any traits they could find, any similarities, and they compared James 1:1 with Acts 15:23, James 1:27 with Acts 15:14, and James 2:5 with Acts 15, verse 13. I'm sorry, I have to give you all this background information. I hope it's not too boring for you, but I want to give you this background because I think it's important to set the proper context. Also, James is known as the head of the church and in Galatians 2, verses 9 and 12. Okay. Now, to an interesting point about James, anyone know what might be unique about James? Particularly noteworthy, the book of James, not the person James. Anyone want to venture a guess? Okay, it's understandable. Book of James, I believe, and from evidence that I've read, is the first book in the New Testament. First written work of the New Testament. It was written earlier than any other book of the New Testament. Some scholars want to date the writing of the book to the end of the first century AD because of the excellent Greek used. But other commentators argue that the Galileans knew and used Greek very well, along with Aramaic and Hebrew. I don't have trouble with Hebrew. I don't know how they learned the Aramaic and the Greek, but that's a toughie. But But a much earlier date is warranted for the writing of this letter. It's very interesting how Bible scholars came to these conclusions through various clues. In the original Greek, one of the clues is found in James 2, verse 2. Now, your Bible, some translations, James 2, verse 2, may use the word assembly. But in the original Greek, the word used was synagogue. And that is an indicator of an early writing. Also, there is no mention in the book of James to any reference to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, which happened in 49 AD. There's no mention of any of those decisions and important things that were discussed there. The whole epistle reflects Jewish thought and expressions. I will give you some examples rather than writing them on the board. I'm going to give you some scripture references here in James 2:19 and 2:21, James 4:11 and 12, and James 5, verses 4 and 12. Another commentator pointed out that there are no references to slavery or idolatry, and this too fits an originally Jewish readership. Jews at the time of the Roman occupation were not occupied with slavery issues and idolatry issues like they were back in the days of the kings. They were too occupied with Rome and all of its implications of being governed by Rome to be covered with issues of slavery or idolatry like the other provinces or the other countries where James is addressed to. Also, an early date is indicated by the strong expectation of the Lord's soon return, as expressed in James 5, 7 to 9. Read the New Testament and the writer is expressing a soon return. That was a view held by the early church, that this was going to be any moment now the Lord will return. They modified that view as time went by, and the later writings don't mention an imminent return of the Lord. So it's therefore believed that this book is the first of the written canon of the New Testament, with a published date of between 45 and 50 A.D. Why does that matter?
So we can gauge it to the death and resurrection of Jesus.
What do you mean, gauge it?
Well, you could. It's just interesting to see, okay, how much time has gone by since the resurrection, and Where is the church at with their understanding and their view?
This is a mere 10 to 15 years after the resurrection. 15 years. I mean, if you went through a spectacular event in your life, how would you communicate it? It would be instantly you would write something down. Yet this is the first book of the New Testament chronologically, the way they're written, the years of their publication. But it took them 15 years to get around to writing this. By the time Revelation was written, that was 95 A.D. That's, I mean, a good 60 years after the resurrection. It's amazing how it took them so long to get around to it. Nowadays, everything is so instant. But what's the significance of an early write date like that?
Personal witness.
It was his personal witness. All right, guys, I'm going to be looking to you to have your thinking caps on. What do you suppose James uses for reference material? Paul had not yet picked up a pen. There is no New Testament at the time of this writing. All he has is the Old Testament and his recollections of what was in the Sermon on the Mount, primarily, the teachings of Jesus, and we will see that there's a lot of parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. But he doesn't draw upon the teachings of Paul, because there are no teachings of Paul. Perhaps even at this time, Paul was still in Arabia. You know, he was gone for years being instructed by the Lord. He was not yet an evangelist or an apostle. So I found it very interesting. It's written so early. All his context is the Old Testament. And he is of the very first of the messianic writers, Jewish writers, not influenced by New Testament except for the teachings of Jesus. Anyway, according to Josephus, James was martyred in 62 AD, about 10 to 15 years after he wrote this book. Other ancient historians put the date at 66 AD, about the same time as Paul. So whether it's 62 or 66, I can't say for sure. Nonetheless, it certainly seems that this book was written, first book of the New Testament. So what is the setting? What is the background to it time-wise? What was going on in James's day? What prompted him to write this letter? And we can only surmise from the clues that James gives us in the reading of this book, you can see that he's writing to Jewish believers. That's all there were at the time. These Jewish believers were beset, apparently, by problems that James is trying to address. And these problems were testing their faith. And James is very concerned that they were succumbing to things that he writes about: impatience, bitterness, materialism, disunity, and spiritual apathy. He talks about them in this book. He tries to address all of those items in this epistle. As a resident of Jerusalem and a leader of the church, James likely had frequent contact with Jewish Christians from a number of Roman provinces. He therefore felt a responsibility to exhort and encourage them in their struggles of faith. So he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And they didn't have electronic communications. All they had was word of mouth. And people would bring news and travel for trade reasons or whatever business reasons were at that time. And people would come through and say, you know what's happening back here? And James would hear of it and perhaps be troubled by it, pray about it, and the Lord gave him these words to write to them as an initial source of encouragement to get back on track, addressing their materialism and disunity and spiritual apathy, etc., because he heard about it. And what do you suppose our responsibility is when we hear about something? Once you know about something, you are
accountable
for it. I guess I won't use the same old one about looking out the window and seeing your neighbor's house on fire, but you get the drift. We are accountable for the things we know. If you know that somebody has a desperate need and you refuse to pray about it or reach out and help them in some meaningful way, I think the Lord holds us accountable. If you didn't know about it, it's a different matter. But with knowledge comes responsibility. And many of the things that James is exhorting the people about in his day are still with us today, within the church, within the body of believers today. Everyone is subject to spiritual apathy, to disunity, certainly to materialism, impatience. Well, that's not an issue any longer, right? That one's gone away. So he heard from the people who came to him, and he encouraged them. That's what the purpose was, to encourage them in their struggles of faith. Interesting, I'm almost through here with my introduction, but compared to other New Testament writers, James has little to say about Christ. He doesn't mention Christ except in chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse, chapter 2, verse 1, and again in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. But his writing is loaded with the teachings of Jesus. For example, there are about 15 indirect references by James to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. And I have another short list of comparisons for you to make. And this time we're comparing James to the book of Matthew, so James 1, 2. First one, James 1, 2, as a parallel cross-reference, we'll say Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. One is James 1, 4 is a parallel to Matthew 5, verse 48. Let me do one more. James 2, 13 with Matthew 6, 19. It's interesting to see how the parallels develop. Influence of the Sermon on the Mount on James. It had a profound impact on James, the Sermon on the Mount, and it set the foundation for all of his future teachings. So the Sermon on the Mount became a real building block to the early church. The teachings that came out of it were all founded on the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. This epistle portrays Christ in the context of early Messianic Judaism. You could argue with James and say, well, what about this? Well, yeah, but that hadn't been written yet. They didn't understand it in that way yet. This book is like the Proverbs of the New Testament, with the short and to the point style of wisdom literature. You know, in the book of Proverbs, you can read one verse and it goes right on to the next, and you'll say, wait a minute, how did you get from this subject to that? Well, that's the way wisdom literature often is. It moves on from a one or two verse thought to the next one or two verse thought without any effort to connect them one to another. Just because we read them as consecutive verses, they could have been written days or weeks apart, you know, so there's no real reason to assume that they will flow one into the other like something that Paul had written. So it's like a book of Proverbs of the New Testament. But the influence, anyway, of the Old Testament and the Sermon on the Mount is clear. It's pretty evident in his writing. Incidentally, I've forgotten to say that anybody at any time, please interrupt. I'd love to have you enter into this conversation. So don't feel like you're interrupting me. It's just throw something or say something. Okay, my last bullet point here is James isn't trying to set out a grand plan of theology. This is an epistle. He's not writing an epic work. He's trying to address issues within the early church 10 years after the resurrection, we'll say, and he is setting out some strong words of admonition to right some wrongs and to help the church stay in unity. Because without unity, we really got nothing. You know, where there's no love, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So if the Lord's not in it, there's going to be a problem. Rather, James is seeking to address the elements of the characteristics of true faith. And in that, I think it's for that reason that I primarily decided on going through this book, because it spoke so clearly to me. There are times when I have to assess my faith. Is it true faith? Am I putting my best faith forward? I don't know how else to say that. I do a health check of my faith. I want it stronger than it is. I want to be believing God for great things. I mean, do I really believe that all things are possible? And yes, I really very much want to believe that, because we serve a God, the God of the impossible. And sooner or later, I can know it in my head for 50 years. It doesn't matter. But until it travels that last foot from here to here, it doesn't matter. God's not interested in what we know. He's interested in where your faith is, where your heart is.
Isn't that revealed by our actions then?
by our fruit. See, I don't know if any of us can really know what our faith is unless we can watch ourselves and how do we respond to situations. And I think that might be the best gauge we have to assess our own faith.
That's what James says, too.
Oh. Okay.
No, that's why I like this book, because it gives you some insight into how to check your faith, how to take your own spiritual temperature. James seeks to challenge believers to examine the quality of their relationship to Christ. I'm going to read this again. In terms of their attitudes and actions. One more time. James seeks to challenge believers to examine the quality of their relationship to Christ. In terms of their attitudes and actions, genuine faith produces real changes in a person's conduct and character. The absence of changes is a symptom of a dead faith. If you are the same as you were the day before you got saved, your faith is dead. So, I'm going to propose a three-line, very brief outline to the book of James. If it could possibly be outlined, kind of hard to outline wisdom literature, but... So, let's just suggest this. James 1:1 to 1:18. We're going to call it the test of faith. And then 1:19 to 5:6, in other words, most of the rest of the book, we're going to call it characteristics of faith. And then 5:7 to 5:20, we'll call the triumph of faith. Okay. That's not a perfect outline, but it's something to try and draw a circle around all of that we're seeing here. It's only five chapters, a little over 100 verses, I grant you, but ounce for ounce, James is a very powerful little book, because there isn't a great deal of discussion or rabbit trails or side tracks that he goes down. Every verse counts, so it's a pretty potent little book following this basic outline, testing of the faith, the characteristics of faith. James is the first one out of the gate, if you will. Of all those who witnessed Christ, he's the first one to speak up. And as I've said, he's not using Paul for a guideline. Peter hasn't written anything. I find it kind of personally just surprising. They've witnessed the greatest event known to mankind. And, 15 years later, nobody's written a word. It's like they're so astonished, they can't bring themselves to writing anything. But why they held off, I can't say. And the fact that John wrote Revelation, I forget, I think John, the Gospel of John, I think, was the last of the four Gospels written. And he only wrote it a few years before he wrote Revelation. I'd like to ask John, among many other things, what took you so long? 80 years later, 50 years after Christ, yesterday.
In a way, I'm kind of glad, though, because it gives him a chance to live out this faith, to get some experience, to practice, get a feel for the mind of God.
We certainly were able to draw upon his experience. And those that came later were a more mature writing. And yet, nowhere... What's amazing about it? He wrote it in 45 A.D., we'll say, and John wrote in 90 A.D., 45 years later. What's kind of interesting about it? Did James make any mistakes? Did anything that John says or Paul contradict what James wrote? He may have expanded upon it, may have put it in light of God's revealed grace and lots of other things, but there's no contradictions. Regardless of when it was written, there are no contradictions. It's all in harmony. I think it's wonderful. It's just tremendous that the Word of God is so reliable, and His Spirit will so truly lead us that He won't allow it to contradict itself, because God is true. And now we're going to do something very bold, which is start reading. Anybody have anything you want to share first? All right. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Okay, he says, enough for the small talk. One verse, that's all you get. What's a bondservant? You might make a note that in Romans 1:1 and in Titus 1:1, Paul also calls himself a bondservant. It's easy to just breeze over these words and phrase to get to verse 2, but I don't think there's any wasted. According to Jewish tradition, there's not one wasted word in all of Scripture.
You
want the definition of bondservant? Well, I'd like one. Sure.
Well, it was in the Old Testament times, the foundation was laid. They would come to a circumstance where a slave could be freed, or he could choose to be a willing, continue on as a willing slave, and they would actually pierce his ear with an owl.
Not with an owl. I think that would be painful for the owl.
You know, and that they were a willing slave, and that's what we're called to be in Christ, is we're no longer our own.
Right.
It deals with the whole issue of not my will, but your will. And being dead, it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Mm-hmm. And without that foundation, you have a lot of fleshly Christians walking around.
There's another discussion. A bond slave is bound. That's what a bond means. It's bound. You're in bond slavery as opposed to debt slavery. If you were enslaved because of a debt, you could eventually work off your debt. But bond slavery is a more severe enslavement, if you will. It's a permanent one in which one is owned this property. That's what a bond servant is, as opposed to debt slavery, which was going to be limited in its time frame to the debt that was incurred and had to be worked off. So James, like Paul, refers to himself as being bound for life to serve God. And he uses the word denoting the most servile state one could have in the Greco-Roman world, that of being a slave.
So like Margie's, the idea that it's done willingly.
Yeah. It's still done willingly, but you're never going to pay off the debt. Because we can't pay that off. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. And yet it's still willingly. It's done with joy. Okay, and he's writing to, it says, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Understand that in 45 AD, in fact, until 135 AD, the majority of the church was what?
Driven out of Israel.
Well, you're very creative tonight, Tom. Okay, they had eventually after the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135, but actually it was, my mistake, I think it was until 325 AD at the time of Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, but up until that time the majority of the church was Jewish. Okay. Numerically, there were more Jewish believers than Gentile believers, so James is writing at this time to the 12 tribes. Gentiles, because it's so early in the story, Gentiles had not yet begun to come into the church. He is writing to his brethren, the other Messianic Jewish believers, in the provinces around Rome and in the other provinces that Paul went to on his missionary journeys. So it's addressed to the early church, which was at the time primarily Jews, scattered in the regions around Israel. You'll also see reference to that in James 1:19 and in James 2, verses 1 and 2. They're dispersed abroad. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, just wondering, before Paul went out and was the apostle for the Gentiles, do you suppose any interested Gentile then would become a...
convert? Proselyte?
Yeah.
Well, it's very interesting because I think it's Acts 2, verse 11. Look at all the people who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They certainly couldn't have all been Jewish because some of them were Arabs. You know, it's very interesting to me if you read the list of nationalities in Acts 2:11. They were all there at Pentecost. What are you all doing there? I've often wondered, what were they in Jerusalem for? Celebrating Pentecost? You know, the city was full, but there may have been many Gentiles there even then. There have always been, even when they left Egypt, there were Gentiles that came. Egyptians joined themselves. Yes, ma'am.
What kind of frame context do you think was involved when Peter was called to Cornelius' house out early on?
I think that was probably just before, that was in 49 A.D., Council of Jerusalem was at Acts 15. What was Cornelius' house? Acts 10. I forget what chapter that is. So it's sometime just before 49 A.D., probably within 5 years after Paul's conversion to Gaza. Stoning Stephen. I don't know what year that was. It's sometime between 45 and 49 A.D. That's all I can tell you is when...
It wasn't imminent. It wasn't...
Right. And it was
after Pentecost within a short span of time.
No, it wasn't. It was after even the time of this. But even after...
It was after this time.
I believe so. I believe so. I could be wrong. I know that it was as a result of what happened with Cornelius and other Gentiles that the book of Acts describes. Well, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? How do they fit in? Do we have to have them circumcised? Do you remember all that background? And that's what the council was all about, you know. No, you don't have to be circumcised. You just have to refrain from meat sacrificed to idols, things strangled, and the blood. Well, that was the major decisions of that council, but that was in 49 A.D. And even if Cornelius had happened before this, still the vast majority of the church was Jewish, and that's what... James's focus was his brethren who were having all of these social problems and holding the church together. Paul also fought many of the same sorts of subjects. He approached it a little differently, but dissension in the ranks and many things that Paul addressed, James also addressed before Paul fully came on the scene in his authoritative role as apostle and such. They're dispersed abroad. It says in verse 1, they were literally in the diaspora. The Greek means in the dispersion, which, by the way, cross-reference John 7:35, the dispersion. Jews had already been scattered. I mean, even in Old Testament times, the 10 tribes that were scattered, Jews were in far countries. And even today, Jews are found in, I don't remember, I used to know the number, how many nations in the world have Jewish populations. It's amazing even today. So he's sending greetings, but it's primarily to a Jewish audience. So I think it's interesting to take all these things into account when you're reading a book. What is the context? Who's speaking and who is he speaking to? It's always valid to consider. And then he goes from there straight up. He starts with something simple like trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. How many times have we read these verses? I like thinking about each of the words because it opens up sometimes. If I fly over words, I'm probably missing something. If you take a road trip, you get to see everything along the way. If you fly there, you get there quick, but you miss a lot. What does it mean to consider? Okay. Consider.
To deem. Position of attitude.
That's right. He's it's sent, it's being, they're being told to consider it all, to deem something a certain way, to hold a certain attitude about it, to equate or to deem, to think about something in a certain way. Consider it all joy. Let's see. The Greek word there for joy, by the way, is chara. I'm just going to spell it the way the concordance, thank you, spells it, C-H-A-R-A. I can't give you the Greek letters, but I found it very interesting. The joy there is translated as calm delight. Consider it all calm delight when you consider, when you encounter various trials. Or gladness, or exceeding joy. It's interesting. It's not just joy, it's exceeding joy, or even delight. When you encounter various trials, not if, you notice, it certainly is a when. Trials, which are testings or temptations, times of distraction from the path straight ahead. Cross-reference, which I have plenty of tonight, but one cross-reference is 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A perfect cross-reference for what James is about to teach us. So, consider it all joy when you encounter these different trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And the first word there, knowing. You already know ahead of time. That shouldn't come to you as a surprise. You are to be already aware that temptations and trials and testings are going to come. It's a part of life. Someone want to read for us 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Someone want to turn there and let me know when you're ready. These trials are going to come. First Peter and James, I found, were in great sync. So if you study James, you might study First Peter at the same time. An interesting set of parallels there. First Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Anyone? Going once? Going twice?
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
There's a repeating theme there, isn't there? Mm-hmm. Trials and joy don't exactly fit our normal way of thinking, but it's obvious that Scripture is loaded with cross-references for this. Don't be surprised, Peter is saying. As though something surprising has happened to you, you already know that these things are going to happen. What? Where do we take our assurance from, however? Why should you be joyful? I mean, who likes going through a hard time?
Producing godly results.
It's producing godly results? What's your assurance? What's
realize
your comfort?
That he knows completely.
He's in. I'm sorry?
Realize that God knows completely what's going on.
He knows what's going on and
he's in control.
He's in control. He certainly cares about you. God's there. He knows. He's with you. He never leaves you or forsakes you. It's an easy thing to sort of forget in the midst of it all, but knowing that the testing of your faith also produces endurance. The Greek word there, or in King James, I should say, it doesn't say endurance, it says patience. the Greek hupomone, which it produces endurance. What does produces signify or indicate? When you produce something, it's the result of a process. And maybe I am. I'm trying to dissect the sentence so that we can get the most we can out of every word, because it all teaches something. Produces suggests that this is a product of a process. It is something that takes time. Doesn't happen overnight. It's easy to get impatient with ourselves. Anybody here a harsh judge of themselves? Have no patience on themselves? Endurance. The Greek word translates as steadfastness. I understand the King James says patience there. The steadfastness, the ability to resist temptation or fleshly reactions. Jesus told us in advance, Luke 21, verse 19, an interesting cross-reference, Luke 21:19, that in the end times, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. So in these next section here, going from verses 2 through 12, we're looking at the outward tests of faith. And we learn that they are designed to produce and maturity and dependence on God for wisdom and for our ability to overcome. It doesn't happen overnight because it produces endurance. It is a process and it takes time.
But I like that it's like a given. That's what I'm taking in right now. That this is a given. This is the process and this is what it produces.
Exactly. If you can be fully convinced of it, you can endure it more easily because you know, hey, this is just part of the process. And we've read scripture here and in 1 Peter 4. Don't be surprised. Don't be overwhelmed by it. Don't be knocked off your boots by it, because it's going to come. You know it's going to come. And both places, as Jen's read for us and as we see here, our response should be joy. In fact, exceeding joy. It's a supernatural response, knowing that God will prove himself faithful in it. It's not pleasant. What does it say? Where does that scripture? All testing for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. To those who have been tested by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. I mean, scripture is clear that it's afterwards. It does produce in us fruit.
We let her in here with the New Living Translation.
Whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. But when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So when it grows, or when your endurance, so let it grow. But when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything.
Hallelujah. That's a good translation. I like that one. Ready for anything. Most of us don't like to be tested and don't want to face situations that will put us in it, because they're not pleasant. Those testing for the moment seems to be joyful but sorrowful. But what happens on the other side of it? You get, what does it produce among other things? Not only strength, but testimony. And you can rejoice in it. And next time something comes along, you'll be stronger for having been through it the first time. Hopefully there won't be a next time. But yes, ma'am.
Is it also saying that there's an alternative result if you don't consider God joy? If you don't deal with trials the way you're supposed to, you're not going to have the development you need.
Yes and no, in my opinion. You're going to go through it anyway.
You're going to go through it, but are you going to grow or not?
I think you'll grow. I think you'll grow differently than if you had considered it, doing it God's way first. And God's basically saying, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. But regardless, I will say, you're going to come out with a testimony. You're going to have a time of joy on the other end of it. because you may have gone into it kicking and screaming. But at some point you realize, I don't have a choice here. I'm out of strength. I either have no more strength, no more insight, no more money, whatever it is that you're facing a challenge for. I can't do it anymore. God, you're going to have to take care of it. Now, could someone be, you know, fold their arms and curse God? Yes, they always have that option. I don't believe that God's grace will give up on anyone. No one can take us from Jesus' hand. And so what we have the ability to do is to lengthen the process and make it more difficult than ourselves. But one way or the other, he's going to get us because he loves us. I've heard the definition, one of the definitions of grace is God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. He's going to pursue you because he loves you. You want to make this difficult on yourself? That's your choice. I'd rather you didn't, because I've already given you my word to show you that you should have known this was coming. Everybody goes through it. Whom the Father loves, he disciplines. And we all go through discipline. And he knows what each of us needs. Because all he's trying to do is create the image of his Son in each of us. And what does that take? Well, for you it's different than for you than for me. But he knows what each of us needs to go through. And I think it's possible for us to lengthen that process, make it less than it could be. But if we receive it with joy, it will go as smoothly as it possibly could. There's a difference, and I've used this phrase many times before, between a Christian response and the world's response. And the Christian response is a response. The world's response is called a reaction. And you'll get something far more fleshly and uninspired by that. You can't call upon the power of the living God in the midst of your circumstance. But I think the trials that we endure are gifts to us to respond in a godly way. And we're very early in the book, but what it produces is something far greater than gold. We become something far different than we once were. And we have a storehouse of gold. I think you know what I mean. We have a storehouse of great wealth. If you've known the Lord and trusted him more deeply year after year after year, you become a believer heavy with fruit and with righteous response. And you become much more pliable in the Master's hand. Whereas we become soft clay. Whereas if you want to resist the Lord, you become brittle clay, in which case he just kind of mushes it all back together and works it. A potter knows how to work the clay. And if the clay is smart, it'll just give in to the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever. Not my will, but yours be done." Okay. Long answer to a short question. We see that faith endures trials. Faith is being called upon early. Faith endures trials. Trials come and go. But a strong faith will meet these trials head on and will develop endurance. A strong faith. But as they come to you, your response becomes a mirror that reflects your Christian character to you, perhaps to those around you, and to God. Circumstances come your way, unfavorable circumstances. How do you react? Or should I say, how do you respond? If you're responding in the flesh, well, it's a good indicator. You just went through a litmus test. This has been a test of the emergency broadcast system. The Lord has come across you and just given you a test out of the blue, a pop quiz. You didn't know it was coming. It came upon you. You reacted. You responded in a certain way. And maybe you have trouble sleeping that night as a result, you know. Lord, I blew it. Forgive me. I go to that person. I ask for forgiveness. But the next time that comes, Lord, I want to be more fully in you. I want to be resting in you and have the joy of the Lord inside of me so that I respond in a godly way and not react. That's wonderful. Nobody could buy you that. God is giving you a gift Every test that comes our way, in a sense, is a gift. Why? Because it's an opportunity to be conformed. That's the word yours used, right? Your translation. It's an opportunity to be transformed into the image of His Son. So, we have to know ahead of time, be aware, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. So not only are we knowing that they're coming, but we know He's going to be with us in it, and the testing produces endurance. It's a process. So, verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. It doesn't just stop with endurance. Endurance goes on to accomplish something also, because this is, after all, a process. The trial, the testing, it produces endurance, and endurance then moves on to its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Many people have pondered these verses for their whole lifetime, and we're not going to settle all your issues tonight, but these are wonderful verses for us to consider. I just would have you to circle, if you will, three words in verse 2, 3, and 4, respectively, the words consider, knowing, and let. There's a process there. Despite knowing trials will come, we let. We aren't to resist or to fight against the process. And this word let here is the first of six lets in chapter 1. When we let something happen, we're allowing it, we're not fighting it. We certainly don't go crying to God saying, why me? Because in all likelihood, you know why you. Maybe it's something we've done that has brought about the circumstance, but it's a process, and we ought not to fight against it, because we knew it was to happen, and we know that God is with us in the midst of these circumstances. So endurance is going to have its perfect result. It's a process that eventually will have a perfect result. And you say, perfect? I'm not perfect. Well, what does perfect really mean? And somebody else here, I should ask, what do you have a different word for it in your Bible than perfect?
Mature.
Your word says mature. Why don't you read that?
Well, it's got a T.
Oh, for a T.
Yeah. It says perfect, but then it's got whatever a T stands for, translated.
Is that on the first use of the word perfect or the second? Where's the T? Next to the first perfect?
The second one, actually.
Hmm.
Can I ask, what verse are we on?
Everybody four. Know what verse we're on?
Four.
Okay. Let endurance have its perfect or mature, if you will, result. That you will be, I would like to think it would be on the second one, on the, you would be mature and complete, lacking in nothing.
Well, that's where
right,
it is.
That's what I got.
On the second one, okay. It's more, what's that, Tom?
Complete, lacking in nothing.
Lacking in nothing. I'm going to erase something a little bit here.
Complete and whole.
I think we talked about this morning, but we're not going to be able to write this, so that's okay. But this is a Hebrew word, take my word for it, three letters. Most Hebrew words have three root letters. The basic word starts with a root, and the root is generally, 98% of the time, is three letters. This says shalem. It's the same root word as shalom. When you have the peace, shalom means peace. It also means hello, goodbye. When Jesus said, peace be unto you, He was saying shalom. When you have the peace of God, you are shalem, which means complete. So the word for peace and the word for complete are the same word. We are made perfect, we are made complete when we have the peace of God. And we have the peace of God when we are completed in Him. We're getting built up into a holy temple. Each of us are being built up by the Lord to be perfect, to be complete, because we will be lacking in what? Verse 4. Nothing. Well, if you're not lacking in nothing, You're complete. And you will have the peace of God. It may pass understanding. I don't know why. But it was a time I used to go crazy when this and such happened to me. And now I just trust God in this midst of this circumstance, because last time this happened and the time before that, here's what happened and here's what I learned from it. And wow, I can certainly stand a whole lot more now than I did back then. We eventually get to the point where we are a complete, we're never, you know, we're always reaching for that point. Paul says, not that I've attained it yet, but I press on for the prize of being complete. What does complete look like? Complete looks like the image of Jesus. We're becoming into that fullness of God, but he's working in us a far greater weight of glory. He's working in us the image of his Son, and we're having this fruit develop in our lives that we never had before as we trust him. That is the perfect result of all of the endurance that we gain, the knowledge and the trusting God and the pressing in that happens in the midst of our trials. We will eventually be complete. We will have all that we need. Paul said, I've been rich and I've been poor, and I know the secret of being filled and going hungry in any and every circumstance. And it doesn't matter to me. You know, I can endure it all, because not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Wow, there's a complete man. It doesn't depend on him. What?
Yes, from him. I'm seeing the peace. When you're at peace, it's like an open pipeline to God, to heaven, that you can access whatever it is that you need. You know, if I was full of worry, it's almost like a roadblock then, and I can't grasp his wisdom, and I can't, you know, the fear is coming or whatever it is. But when the peace is there, it's like you're open for the wisdom of God, for the right words at the right time, or just whatever it is you need. You can pour it in, because there's nothing.
Cease striving and know that I am God.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of hard to hear from God when you're striving, when you're kicking against the goads, when you're resisting the trial and the teaching that comes with it. So the word perfect in Greek is teleo, it doesn't matter, meaning complete or mature or without lack, consummated, consecrated in character. Another cross reference for you is Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. By the way, what I read to you was Philippians 4, 11 to 13, not to confuse me with what I read a minute ago. But Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, I'm reading from the King James here. It says, and he gave some as apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. It says mature man there in the New American Standard, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we are being matured. We are like olive trees in his garden, and we are being matured. Matured. I forget, I used to know all this, but the olive tree has to be a certain age before it even starts bearing olives. Of course, they live for hundreds of years, but it's only when they reach maturity that they start bearing fruit. And that's what we're all after, is that bearing of fruit. So that's the process of the testing of our faith. We consider it, we know it, we let it, the process happen. lacking in nothing. Now, verse 5, unless someone has a comment that we want to go on to, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, some people believe that verse 5 is not connected to the discussion just before, and some commentators believe that it is a continuation of that thought, so that they believe that if the wisdom that is lacking is concerning the trial that you're going through, understand? Either way, whether it's connected or not, we can ask of God for wisdom that we need, and he will supply all that we need. He gives to all men generously without reproach. And of course, the cross-reference for you, Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 7, which says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures," what a way to get into God's word, "then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." I just love the way the Word of God supports each other. Not only is there no contradictions in the Word of God, it's like a choir of voices all singing in perfect harmony. So God will give, it says here, and even in Proverbs, that the Lord is thrilled to give you wisdom and knowledge. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He gives it here in James, it says, without reproach. What is reproach? Reproach is to address someone in such a way as to express disapproval or disappointment. So it's a looking down your nose, kind of a judgmental way. God is not going to judge you if you ask for wisdom. God's not going to say, "You dummy, why didn't you know that?" God is thrilled to give us wisdom, and he does it without any judgment on us, you know, for it. I think when we are smart enough to ask for wisdom, God is well pleased. Why would I say that? Do I have any proof of that?
Yes.
Thank you. Yay. God was so pleased with Solomon's request for wisdom that he gave him everything else he expected him to ask for instead. So it was a wonderful request on Solomon's part. Solomon must have had a measure of wisdom to begin with to even think to ask for that, right? So, the Solomon's request, by the way, is in 1 Kings 3, verses 8 to 12. If you want to write it in there as a cross-reference somewhere, Solomon was well-pleasing to the Lord in doing that. But certainly, whether it relates to the verses before or not, if you're lacking wisdom in your trial, pray. Seek the Lord for wisdom. "Lord, I've tried this, I've tried that. What shall I do?" And I've used this before in other classes, but I love in the Old Testament where Israelites are in the desert and they're having a situation arises, and it says, "And it came to pass that such and such." Well, why did the trial come to them? It came to pass. I love to read it that way. Trials come our way, but they will pass. They don't come to take up residence. They come for a season, and they'll pass. And God will be with us in that, but the trial will pass, even though God stays. Okay, verse 6. There's a second word, let. "But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." What does doubting show?
Without
unbelief.
Unbelief, or at least a weakness of faith. Or as Jesus said, we cannot serve two masters. Going back and forth between two opinions. Just like he uses the serf. Why does he use the serf? Well, the serf comes in, the serf goes out. You can't have it both directions. 1 Kings 18:21, one verse, cross-reference. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Conviction sometimes leaves people speechless. Another cross-reference, Romans 4, verses 19 to 22. Paul says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he," that is Abraham, "contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief." That's the phrase I want you to hear. "But he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also fully able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness." I mean, we can consider the fact sometimes, you know, how can I pay that bill? I only got $100 in the bank, and it's a $300 bill. I had an issue with my furnace last week, and it was dripping off, what do you call that, release valve on top, and I had forgotten to check it, and I thought, oh, Lord, I'm not going to be able to get to it for hours yet. What am I going to do? It was half full when I left, and I was supposed to check it before. So Patty and I prayed.
Because if it overflows, there's this alarm that goes.
Oh, yeah. It would have been terrible. It would have been all over the place. Well, we've since gotten it repaired. But the point is that we prayed, and I'm thinking, oh, I know that thing is dripping. How, you know, and the bucket's only this big, and that thing's going to overflow. It'll be everywhere. It'll be hours before I can get to it. So Patty and I prayed, and I have to confess I had some concern there about, let's see, so many drips, the bucket's only so big. I came down the next morning, and I just was in unbelief that the bucket was only half full. How's that possible? Shame on me, but I'll tell you what. I may have failed the test, but I learned. You know what I mean? I did pray. And I tried to summon up some faith, but the facts and figures in my head started to add things up, and it didn't work. And the Lord says, let's try that again sometime. You know, he showed me that he's the God of the impossible. There's no way that bucket should only have been half full, but until it was. No way it was going to overflow. But anyway, I know that I learned from it anyway. Without doubting, without wavering. What causes us to doubt or waver? I mean, we could spend a long time discussing that. Without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So here is the test of faith. In our outline, we're going through the tests of faith and some of the things for us to consider within us is the quality of our faith. When we ask, do we doubt? Where is our faith on these things? Verse 7, "For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." Whew. Cross-reference. Hebrews 11:6. Doesn't cut him any slack here, does he? Hebrews 11:6, which simply says, and you know this verse, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." King James says, diligently seek him. Faith always says, you go first. In other words, you have to pray, you have to believe first, and then God will act. He doesn't go before you, or it wouldn't be faith. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just thinking of the process of faith. We have faith within us, but I think the process of growing that faith and not doubting comes with asking God all those childlike questions we might have, the things that, if we can identify the doubts that we might have that come up, if we recognize that they're there and we lay them before the Lord and, you know, can formulate them into a question, say, Lord, I don't understand why this is, how you can have this and this. You know, any kind of question that is at the heart of that doubt. I think if we're in that process all the time of coming to Him like a child and being free to ask Him, you know, sometimes we get so holy or so religious that we're afraid to ask God a real question that's in our heart, but it's part of that praying in spirit and in truth. You know, what's in there? So I think that chases away the doubts after a while. If you really want to know, He'll show you. And your faith is built, and you've got a solid answer. You're fully convinced.
You know, sometimes I've had faith for things, but then something bigger comes along. And you say, wait a minute, I've been tested over here before, but that's going to require a leap of faith. I think I like that expression. I don't like to have to do it, but I like the expression because sometimes it's well beyond my ability to reach that. I mean, that's going to require a real leap of faith, which means you're being given the opportunity to jump through something to a level much higher up with the Lord, where you can trust Him for greater things. I so look forward to finding times where I can trust Him in deeper ways, in bigger ways, in more significant ways, because He is slowly but surely filling more of me as I get out of the way. I take a long time to get out of the way. But He always rewards that. If we can become vulnerable and pliable, He will fill us with Himself as we trust Him. But your faith has to grow. Do you trust me? What can you let go of? What are you holding on to? Anything you hold on to owns you. If you can let it go, okay. Sometimes I believe God will only give you the things you can let go. He knows you'll let go of. And sometimes we don't get the things we think we want or need because He knows you'll have trouble letting go of it. Why does He want us to let go of it? Because He doesn't want us to have any other loves, any other distractions, any other focus but Him. There are many things which are distractions to us, and He knows those things. And many times would rather we didn't. He knew that Israel didn't want a king. It didn't need a king. He wanted to be their king. They insisted. He gave them what they wanted, and look the trouble that brought them. So let not that man expect that he will receive anything, being double-minded. So you've got a faith yes, faith no. You're wavering like the surf. You're coming and going. You don't really know what you think. Luke 8, verses 11 to 15. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. This is the testing of the various types of faith found in the church, found in men. Now, Luke 8, 11 to 15. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The testing, you know, and there's no root, there's no real deep faith. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Whew. That's a biggie there, and I'm sure that this was an influence to James as well. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. and hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Perseverance means that you have endurance. Jesus realizes that where there is no endurance, there's no fruit. You have to be willing to have that endurance, to suffer those difficult times, letting go of the things that withhold you from the kingdom of God, letting His power flow through you so that He can deliver you and bless you and perfect your faith. Being a double-minded man, it says in verse 8, unstable in all his ways. Unstable in that there is no firm foundation, no firm root. It's one day your faith is up, one day your faith is down. Your faith runs by how you feel. You notice the word feeling is not in the New Testament. Your faith doesn't go by how you feel. You feel like a Christian today. Thank God it doesn't work that way. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Humiliation being the bringing to a humble state. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So here, James is trying to bring about peace within the community because there are people who are dealing with materialism and dealing with the physical, God loves me more because he blessed me more with wealth. There is all kinds of strife in the camp caused by materialistic viewpoints that had to be dealt with, and James was doing his best to level the playing field, showing them and teaching them that wealth was transitory at best. Whereas one preacher said, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, have you? You can't take it with you, as they say, your circumstances are temporary. And I think God gives us those things to test us, to show us whether or not we are willing to share it. How difficult it is for a rich man to what? Enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. It's difficult. Yeah, and Jesus said that in Matthew 19:23. Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And the last cross-reference I give you is Jeremiah 9:23-24. Which says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. It's an opportunity for them to, for us to take a look at our circumstances and know that if someone has more, someone has less. First of all, the man who is humble, the Lord will lift up, Scripture tells us. And the one who is high, he can certainly bring low in society because riches are fleeting, Proverbs tells us. I'm not going to take the time to read all of it, but Psalm 37 certainly applies. We have just a minute or two. So just to bring it to clarity, verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The circumstances that you see before you are nothing that really should concern you. Even today, there's a lot of parallels between then and now. We see what other people have and we wonder why don't we have those things. As we get more familiar with the Lord, more longer we've walked in the walk of faith, we realize the things that truly matter. They're not the physical things we own. Your wealth isn't measured in dollars. If you have a good health, you're wealthy. If you have children who know the Lord, you're a wealthy person. if you're at peace, there's lots of ways that you can define wealth, but those definitions aren't from the world's value system. Those definitions are things the Lord has shown you. True wealth comes from above. James is going to tell us that later in the chapter. I don't have time to develop the next thought here, but I just want us to see that there is a testing times that are normal for the life of the Christian, and it produces something wonderful. Far above rubies and diamonds and the measures of this world, we have the ability to bear fruit for every good work. That's wealth. That's wealth. We're storing up for ourselves riches in heaven, crowns. We're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's a marvelous thing to be able to do. I'm not going to leave this on the board because somebody else is probably going to want to write on it or something this week. Thank you, Keith, for making it white again. Anyone have something to share before we close? I'm going to actually finish at 8 o'clock. Aren't you impressed? It just as easily go to 9, but... Nobody?
Anybody in the midst of a trial right now?
Is anybody not in the midst of a trial right now? Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that it's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. It's a source of strength. It's the bread of life. It gives us strength. It gives us light for our path. It gives us hope for today and strength for tomorrow, Lord, knowing that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for your spirit that guides us into all truth, leads us down the path of righteousness for your namesake, and takes us into the presence of the throne room of God. I thank you, Father, for each one who's here, and for any trials that they may endure, Father, we pray that you would give them the wisdom, the patience, the endurance, the grace to endure it and to grow from it, learn from it, be blessed by it, and develop and derive a testimony from it that no one can take from them. Thank you for your love for us that pursues us, because your grace is real, it's true, it's deep, it's boundless. I thank you for each one here, Lord, for the work you're doing in their lives, for blessing them with good health and every form of spiritual prosperity, Lord, for their benefit and for your glory. I thank you for this time we've had, and I pray you will bring us together again next week to continue this discussion, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you all for coming.